We're looking at God's will, and we're looking at God's will in marriage or singleness. Should I be married? Should I be single? And all the issues, or quite a few of the issues that are related both in marriage as well as in being single. Is it clear today? Oh, you can even see the books. Yesterday I had a little bird flying around, you know. But Tanuj was not able to get that. So if you turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 22, it says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing. So wives, your ego is deflated because you're just called a thing. So if a man finds a wife, he finds a good thing. And unfortunately, many men think they have a thing to play with and mess up a girl's life. She's not a thing. That's old biblical English. And we should translate the word thing as person. Has found a good person. A good gift. Because the verse tells you, you have obtained favor from the Lord. So if you get a wife, you have a blessing. That's the meaning of this verse. Hello, men. And women, please understand that you are to be a blessing, a gift from the Lord to the man. And because it's such a blessing, you jump with joy. So what is God's original plan for all men? Includes women. And we are in the subject of marriage and singleness. But because it's such a huge, not only huge, but central part of human life and human existence, you have to understand that the will of God in whether you should get married or remain single is perhaps the most important thing in your life, next to being born again and saved. Dr. Stephen Olford in 1960 or 57, he was speaking to the students of Moody Bible Institute, and there was a lady from India in that Bible Institute. Her name is Dr. Sheila Gupta. She became a medical doctor, studied in CMC Vellore, and then worked in Ramabai Mukti Mission for many years. She came from a non-Christian background. She was in the audience, and he said this to those students: if you haven't found a complete answer to your sex life, then quit the ministry and go sell bananas. If you haven't sorted out your sexuality, then you're fit for nothing. Because you're going to live a very messed up life whether you are married or whether you're single. And in that same message in 1957, he said, if you give your heart to Christ, you become a devoted Christian. If you give your mind to Christ, you become a very thoughtful Christian. If you give your will to Christ, you become a very determined Christian. But if you give your sex life to Jesus Christ, if you surrender your sexuality to Jesus Christ, you become a dynamic Christian. Because in your sex life, there is creative power. Sex creates new life. One of the reasons why sex is to be enjoyed by divine purpose only in marriage, in the holiness of marriage. So what is God's original plan for all? You have to go back to creation. And in creation, when God created the whole universe, what did He do? He had a purpose in creation. And if you read the whole Bible, you summarize the purpose of creation as being, why did God create? Why purpose? Did God create the universe? He created the universe for His pleasure, to enjoy what He had created. He didn't need creation to have a sense of being. He didn't need creation to be identified. He was not having a identity crisis. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything or anybody to fulfill Himself. And remember, God is triune. That's very important for us to know. God is triune. You know why that is important to know, especially in the subject of marriage and singleness? Because within the Trinity, within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there is relationship. And that relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is what? Perfect. No flaw. No inadequacy. They have perfect relationship. So what is God's purpose originally when He created the universe? It was for His pleasure. Even though it was other and separate from Him. But it was also in many, many ways very centered around the creation of human life. In one man and then one woman out of the man. God created only one man and one woman in His original creation. And we are all created under that creative act of Adam and Eve. So what was God's original purpose for creating human beings as well? It's very intrinsic, very part and parcel within God's creation of man. This purpose, this creative purpose is very intrinsic, within God's creation of man. Why did God create man? What did He do when God created man? God made man to work. In not man's world, but whose world? God's world. Who owns the universe? And God put Adam, there was no Eve then, in His God's world, in God's world, to work. And at that time, work was not spelled L-A-B-O-U-R. It was not laborious. It was pleasure. So you go back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, sorry. Verses 4 to 8, first of all. And I hope you can read those words. But if you have your Bibles, you can read it too. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that God, the Lord God, made the earth and the heavens. The heavens include all the universe. The earth is planet earth plus nothing else. When no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And look at those words. And there was no man to work the ground. So there was this creation half done. One of the reasons it was not over yet is because God had not started the rains and God had not created man. And something to think about. When there was no man, God didn't want to complete his creation. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 7 is important. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust. There goes my ego. I'm just mud. Hey men, males, you're just dirt. You just stepped on a lot of mud. That's what we were. Don't have an identity crisis, because if you think an identity crisis is not knowing who you are, the answer is there in the Bible. You're mud. With the breath of God in you, that makes you who you are. If you didn't have the breath of God in you, the life of God in you, you're just mud. You're not a CEO, you're not a technician, you're not a husband, you're not a father, you're not X, Y, or whatever. You keep introducing yourself as, you know, meet me, the great so and so. And breathe into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, and the man became a living creature. You can translate that word creature. In some Bibles, the word soul is used, but it really should be the word person. And man became a living person. A human being is a person. And the Trinity is made up of three. Why didn't you have breakfast? Three? Yes. And the unique thing about being a person is you can have relationship. There are two words in the English language which you must interact with, engage with your brain. Individual and person. I am an individual. But I'm also a person. And so are you. When I say I am an individual, I'm pointing to my separateness from other individuals. When I say I'm a person, I'm pointing to my identification with other people. Individual separates me. Personality, personhood, makes me have relationship. Don't be so individual-centric. Individualistic. God created you to be a living, not a living individual. The sad thing is, your generation is very individualistic. You each one want to do your own thing, have your own opinion. And you messed up God's creative purpose. So the first thing you see is God made you a living. Hello? Not an individual. And then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put this living person whom he called a man, whom he had formed to be like him. God made man in his own likeness and image. And the central part of that likeness and image is personhood. Being a person has three elements. Note it down. Being a person has three elements. The first element is intellect. Persons can think. The second element in being a person is that you can feel. You have emotions. And the third element in being a person is that you can decide. You can make choices. You can determine. Bhavana, vichar, ani ichha. Oh, Pritesh. And you relate with other persons in these three areas of the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The will helps you to make choices and determine things. Oh yes, you also have other parts like conscience. But personhood is intellect, emotion, and will. And then what does verse 15 say in Genesis chapter 2? And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to do what? Two things. Work and management. You know, it's exciting to know I'm not only a worker in God's kingdom and creation, I'm also His manager. And therefore, even in the gospel work, we are known as stewards. And in the first book of Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 2, it says, and it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Are you a faithful manager of God's world? And don't think of climate change, please. Are you using God's world? Or are you managing God's world? Are you harnessing its usefulness for the good of human existence? Oh, that's the sign of male and female, right? Hey, all this is in PPT. Avishank Tanuj, right? God made woman to be a suitable companion for man. And forget the joke which says, God made the world and He rested. God made man and He rested. Then God made woman and from that day neither God nor man rested. That's only a stupid joke. Why did God make the woman? And if you look at the Bible, it says to be a suitable companion and helper, fit for the man. And it's not the other way around. And woman's occupation is not to make the man then become fit for her. And it also uniquely helps us to see that the man needs help. It doesn't show that the man is a strong macho he-man. It shows that the man has need. It also shows that man is incomplete. If God in a perfect world had to say it is not good for the man to be alone, I will make a helper suitable for him, then God is saying, He's not saying I didn't do a perfect job. He's not saying that. Because everything God does is perfect as He is perfect. But He's saying this human person is incomplete. He needs help. And he needs suitable help. Now we got a blank here. So we need to fill it in with these words. It's all in the Bible. I was preaching in a South Maharashtra audience. There was over 2,000 people because it was the wedding of the son of the leader. And at the reception, while I was enjoying my biryani, maybe it was after, so it helped me digest. An elderly lady came and pointed the finger in my face and said, "You are an old-fashioned, narrow-minded so-and-so." Ani Marathi madhe bolli. And it didn't faze me because I had my biryani. But not only because of that, I was preaching from the Bible. So why should I fear what man says or woman says? So I just looked at her and I said, "Dear lady, you're arguing with the Bible. I have no response for you." So God said it is not good for the man that he should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Also underline the words, "I will make." Men, you don't have to make a wife for yourself. And you don't have to go wife hunting. And please tell your mamas and papas and grandmamas and everyone, stop hunting, wife hunting. And all those dot-coms. And so, you know what God did? Verse 19 onwards, now out of the ground, after saying it is not good, I will make a helper for him. Out of the ground, God made every beast. So, what are those beasts? The tiger came, and the lion came, and the elephant came. And God brought them to the man. And then He also made every bird, the eagle, the parrot, the sparrow, and He brought them to the man. And He said, "Is this suitable helper for the man?" See, God was not just thinking sexually. Please understand that. So the central thing that God was thinking as man's inadequacy or need was not sexual, because God certainly didn't want man to have a sexual relationship with the beasts or the birds. But He brought them to the man to see what He would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature was its name. And the man gave names to the livestock, the birds, and to every beast. But look at those red fonts, which looks different here. "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him." Did you realize that? The first choice was not a woman. The first choice was the dog. "I love my dog. I don't want to get married. I love cats. Who cares for human beings?" You know what God's word says? They are not fit for you to be your helpful, fit, suitable companion. The animals, the birds are not. So if you are a pet-centered person, then blow that idea away from your mind. See, be biblical. Then So, see the word so in verse 21. Because the animals were not fit and suitable fits, the birds were not suitable fits, nor was the snake a suitable fit. So God, you know what he did? He didn't make something for Adam. God said, go to sleep. Shh, go to sleep. And Stephen Olford in 1957, that same sermon, he said, men, will you go to sleep in God's will? Stop fretting and sleep in God's will. And as Adam slept, says the text, God took out from Adam that rib. And Stephen Olford again says, it's out from under his side, under his arm, the place of, under his heart, the place of affection, out from under his side, the place of protection. Not from his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be kicked and stomped on under his feet. Stephen Olford is a great teacher on this subject. Deep sleep. Go to sleep in my will. You don't know what you need. If you create your own wife out of your own imagination and your own thinking, this is the kind of wife I want, you're going to make a mess of it. So God took out of Adam the extraneous thing. It was not his appendix, by the way. But whatever God took out from him, Adam could live without. And again, Stephen Olford makes the point, you know, God needs to take out from your life the things you don't need. And he made into a woman this wonderful thing, and he brought her to the man. All those words show God's initiative. And women, don't go and stand in front of men when God doesn't put you in front of them. And you know, when God created this woman and brought her in front of the man was still sleeping, right? And God didn't say, wake up, Adam, surprise. No, God just brought her to the man. And he, it says, the text says what? Then the man said, it doesn't say he woke up, nothing, you know. All that is blankety blank, hidden, 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 you know. None of your business issues. Huh? Then the man said, wow! Whee! Never seen a creature like this. Whoa! That's the Hebrew translation. Honestly. Yippee! This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He shall be called the She-Man. She is just like the man, but she is not the he-man, but the she-man. That's the Hebrew again. Because she was taken out of man. And then see the words therefore. Just like you saw the word so, verse 21, so, it's a link word. Therefore, because God did this by his initiative and the man was fully satisfied, therefore, say bye-bye, dada, bye-bye, mama. A man shall leave his father and mother emotionally, geographically, financially, in every way. And remember, Adam and Eve didn't have mama and papa in the Garden of Eden And still God legislated that before there were any parents in existence. So it is a creation of God, this commandment that you should cut the umbilical cord. And everyone who gets married should have a unique, significantly separate one man, one woman family life, and not stay in the same house even. In the early days, I used to speak and Lena used to translate in Marathi, and then some people used to come to me after the session and said, "Tumcha sandesh cha ruchi amala avadla nahi." I said, if you didn't like the ruchi, the taste, you still swallow it. Right? God is not saying, do you like my teaching? God says, this is my teaching. And you do it. Or you won't be blessed. That's it. And you tweak it, you know, a little bit. You Photoshop it a little bit. You change it and you're going to get what? Into a mess. Because you won't become one flesh. And we will see what this one flesh is all about. It is not just sexuality. And the man and the wife were both naked and were not embarrassed. Jigsaw puzzle. Emphasis on suitable or fit. Woman, are you fit? Wife, are you fit? Are you fitting into your husband's life, goals and vision? Husband, did you ever think you should have goals and vision and an aim in life before getting married? You're goalless and you're clueless, and you marry someone who is as goalless and clueless, and then who's in charge of your marriage? Oh yes, you say, I go to nice churches like DCC and CCC, so God is in charge. And God says, read my Bible. You're supposed to become one flesh, but the wife fits into the man's life. And man, do you have a goal? Do you have an aim? Do you have a direction in life? Do you know what your life is all about? I'm glad my school teachers and my parents were not able to guide me at all. In fact, they could misguide me. Not even my church, because I was in a non-Bible thumping church. But God gave me a love for the Bible, and I started reading the Bible, and I knew I better have a goal in life. And not just general, I want to do God's will. Not general, I want to glorify God. Those are all words that you play with. Specific goals. How are you going to glorify God? What are you going to do? What are you going to do with your money? How much do you want to earn? How much do you want to do for the Lord? How much are you going to be involved in winning people to Christ? How much are you... See, all those things that are clear in the Bible. People need to be saved. You need to be missionary involved, not just missionary minded. Not just once in a while giving money here and there. If you don't have those as part and parcel of your life, man, you are going to become a useless husband. And the woman is struggling to fit somewhere. And you know what? The general tendency is she has a career, you have a career, you both do your thing, you come back in the evenings and conflict. And to avoid the conflict, you eat out and you keep doing all those fancy things which keeps you from discussing the real issues of life. Because there's enough money to cover up the real life that you should be living. And church is not central. God is not central priority. It's your life. Oh, we are coping with EMIs and we are coping with time and work schedules and work from home and work from the rooftop, whatever else. There's nothing about suitable fit. It's all a messed up situation. Whether love marriage, arranged marriage, or accidental marriages. So all those verses repeat this. Verse 18, 20, 23 of Genesis chapter 2. Suitable, fit. We can even see the clouds today. Emphasis on God's initiative. From glory, God came down. And these are all PPT designs. I didn't have to do it. I just put the words in there and asked PPT help design it. Boom. Verse 21 and 22. What does it say? The Lord caused. Do you see those words? The Lord caused. Then when Adam slept, God took one of his ribs. God closed up its place with flesh. He didn't even need a surgical knife. No stitches, no scar. And it wasn't the missing link. Sorry, Darwin. God made into a woman. God brought her to the man. At least four or five things in that verse 21 and 22 that shows God, 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 God. How much do you need to be convinced that you can just take your hands off organizing a wife for yourself and trust God? Sleep deeply trusting in His will and capacity to do it for you. You're packed up. Do you see those boxes? They only need the tape to seal the packing. Because you're separating. You're leaving home. I've sat with couples and said, define what you mean when you say home. Home. Oh, my mommy and daddy's home. No, no. Is that your home now? You got a wife. Which is your home? Oh, we're going to this home. Then we're going to that home. No, no, no. That is whose home? This is whose home? Are you learning to say no longer I, but we? No longer that home and this home. Do you have your own home? When my mother came to stay with us, I had to tell my mom, this is not your home. You're not in charge. This kitchen is not your kitchen. You're not in charge. You're senior, we respect you, we honor you, but your home is no longer this home. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast, cling, cleave, get better than the quick fix. Adhesive to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And will there be pain? Will there be hurt even? Will there be emotional conflicts between parents and the children when this has to be obeyed? Obviously, yes. But you know, it's not just in Genesis chapter 2 before parents were in existence. It's repeated by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 5. And we will be looking at that passage a little bit later. It all depends on my time. Jesus said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. When they were talking about it is better not to get married, and what about divorce, and what about this, and what about that? And Jesus says, you know, central to marriage is this. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And then, if you think it's just in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, you have to turn to Ephesians and realize that it's there in the teachings that the Holy Spirit decided the churches that were being planted all across Asia, and the scattered brethren all across Asia needed to learn about marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See that cable? The meaning of one flesh is not only physical and sexual, but the unity of two persons. There has to be a bonding. And if you're so busy with your work, employment, making money, you know, that's going to eat up into time for bonding. And therefore, I look at it logically, and it's not there in so many words in the Bible. Should both husband and wife be working? And I find from the Bible that the emphasis is on the man to provide for the family. So obviously, the woman should not be earning a living. She is obviously working. And it's more than a full-time job to be a homemaker. And it's the most glorious calling for a woman. Your time for bonding is curtailed by your work time. And even those where only the husband is working, the wives tell me he is so preoccupied with his job, he's always on calls, he doesn't have time for the home. And what will happen if both are working? Obviously, if you're spending a lot of time with your own mommy and daddy, either side, both sides, it's curtailing your time for bonding into that one flesh. If you're all the time involved in church, Bible study, prayer meeting, this meeting, that meeting, I have a mug gifted to me. I don't use it too much. But written on it is, oh no, God, not another meeting. Sammy was about 3-4 years old. We were in Kotagiri for our staff conference of the EU movement. And every once in a while, excuse Sammy, but I was also getting a little tired of meeting in the morning, meeting in the evening, meeting when the sun goes down. And we used to sing the chorus in those days, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in the morning, Jesus, and praise him in the morning. And Sammy picked up that song, and as I walked with him around the garden of that study center, he would sing, meeting, meeting, meeting in the morning, meeting in the evening, meeting when the sun goes down. Churches need to stop having so many meetings because we are curtailing family life. Think of all the things you do which minimize this, and the two shall become one. And what price are you paying? And what are you modeling for the next generation? Your children are watching it. And remember, the next generation becomes worse than you are. Except by the grace of God. This is a lovely scene to, PPD says, to portray purity. The emphasis on sexual purity and holiness combined with the enjoyment and pleasure of a relationship of heart and mind is what this one flesh is all about. And there must be much more to it. Heart, mind, soul, goals. You know. You and your wife should be able to start thinking the same way, feeling the same things, loving the same things, wanting the same thing, desiring the same thing. Because Christian marriage is a picture of Christ and the church, right? And what's the problem with the church? It's having a hard time submitting to the will of Jesus, right? And in heaven we'll become perfect bride of Christ. Totally united with the mind, heart, will of the bridegroom. If there was God's original creative purpose, there's a concern in that original creative purpose. There's a concern. And so you go to Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 to 19. You got it? And we'll be looking at those verses as we look at the points. That passage in Matthew chapter 19 is really teaching that marriage, not divorce, is God's original plan. Divorce is not new. It was there even in Bible times. It was there even in the time of Moses. Look at verses 3 to 8 of Matthew chapter 19. 3 to 6, sorry. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" People have had divorces because of their cat. And I'm not joking. Husband and wife have fought over the cat. And they prefer the cat to each other. They divorced. I was sitting in the office of a lawyer, and his wife specializes in divorce cases. And she said, "Pune is very high, maybe number one in India, in divorce cases." And she said, "I defend the men, the women. Mr. Williams, the women are so bad." I said, "You're a woman talking." She said, "Yeah, I know. Women are so bad." And then she said something else that kind of, she said, "And you know who are the major clients that I have fighting divorce cases? Old people. Children have gone empty nest. Now they can't face each other because they were covering up living for the children. Child-centered families. The children are gone. That dirt, poop, black eye. Go to court. Black courts. Get a divorce." And she said, even 70-year-olds and 75-year-olds are coming for divorces. These are realities. Have you not read, Jesus said, that he who created them, who's the creator? God. From the beginning, see? From before sin came, in that creation there was a purpose and a concern, made them what? A single male and a single female. No same-sex marriages. One man for one woman. No polygamy. And he said, therefore, who said? God. Man shall leave his father and mother. So they are no longer two but one flesh. And then Jesus adds these words, What therefore God has joined together, and he is better than super glue. Let no man put asunder. Which really implies, it's not in so many words and you can't hammer this too much. If what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, is said by Jesus, then it means marriage is permanent. There should be no reason for divorce. And it should not be part of our vocabulary when we fight. But it's very interesting, the most godly ones of us, when there's conflict in marriage, we use the word, I should never have married you, get out, I want a divorce. Or similar words. The best of us do that. I think I made a mistake. We're all guilty. And it's very interesting, before marriage, we didn't use harsh words. And within the first few days sometimes, all that sinful stuff comes out. We were so good in the courting time. Let's fill up those black and white spaces. Time? What time? Okay. We're going to have a tea break right now. See, there's a break in this session, not a divorce. You want to free me from this contraption? So we were in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, which reads, the Pharisees came up to him to test him. And they were asking this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read? And see, it's to do with he who created them. So it's part of the creation purpose, the purpose in creation. From the beginning, before sin came into the world. So we are looking at God's perfect will is for male and female, single male, single female, and therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There are three ingredients there. You don't just leave father and mother. It's no use leaving father and mother if you're not holding fast to your wife. You get it? If your wife is saying, my husband is not spending enough time with me, you failed. And it's wrong for you to justify and try and convince your wife that you are spending enough time. If she is saying you are not, then to banao her, manao her, patao her and fool her and say, but I am doing it all for you anyways. See? That's criminal. That's not what God wants you to do. And I tell you, in India, there have been believers who've quit their jobs for their marriage. They've done it even for missions and taken on a smaller job. Why do you need that high place job? And wives, if you think your husbands are not spending enough time with you, then why do you want to be the wife of a high status husband? You can't have it both ways. If you want that lovely house and that lovely car and those lovely gadgets and appliances and everything, and you want that, plus you want your husband to spend time with you, then you are fooling yourself and making it very troublesome for your husband. And husbands, if that's what you want to give your wife, you're giving her the wrong thing. And therefore, before marriage, you should have some values and goals. After marriage, it's going to be very difficult to work these things out. But it's not impossible to work things out if you're in Christ. And to walk away from this world. And part of loving this world is loving those big high status jobs and high status vehicles and high status gadgets and high status lifestyle. So it's no use leaving your father and mother if you're not going to cleave to your wife. And wife, you have to cooperate in that. Don't think he's got to do it. You both have to work at this bonding. And then you have to become one flesh and you have to work at it. And it doesn't happen, normally it doesn't happen because each one has a mind of their own. And it's not idealism, it's godly to have the same mind. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And look at the first few verses. If there be any encouragement in Christ and in the Spirit, be of the same means what? Have your own minds. Same mind. In the church, how much more in the family? How much more in the husband-wife relationship? And then go back to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said, they must become one flesh, bonding, and they shall not separate. When you got married, part of your marriage commitment is till death us do part. It's not just part of a church service. It's a commitment you make. And if anything comes in the way of your relationship with each other, throw it out. Nothing is worth your relationship with each other. Why the heck did you get married if you're allowing anything to come in the way? Anything. Including your job. Including your desire for brands. Including your desire for vacations. Including your desire for church. Churches divide people. Politics does. And so does church. You can't be a husband and wife unit and wife goes to one church and you go to another church. We have those even in our midst. It's wrong. Absolutely forbidden by whose edict? Yeah. Everything else is to be included in it. Nothing should separate you. But sin separates, sin divides. And please don't think sin is only sex, sexual adultery and fornication. Sin can be your work. Priority, you prioritize your work, you prioritize getting more money. You prioritize buying that house. You know, I do premarital counseling and one of the things that hits me hard is the couple is getting married and they're thinking, we both work because we have to pay those EMIs. And I think, welcome to a rocky marriage. You're starting your life on what? Values. Loans. Those are part of your values. You have to have that house. Better to live in some place, it says in the book of Proverbs, than a complaining wife. Better to live in a hut than in a palatial place where you are rugdifying day and night to pay those EMIs. And usually those EMIs are not less than 15 years, right? So 15 years your marriage is locked up. Locked. You have to work it out. I'm just going to throw the book at you. And the book is called the Bible. And I don't apologize for throwing the Bible at you. Sin can cause some marriages to end in divorce. And straight away, let me say, even in that situation, God is very, very, very gracious. So go back to Matthew chapter 19. Those Pharisees were testing Jesus and asking him about divorce. And it's sin. And that's what Jesus points them, because of the hardness of heart. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But, notice that but, from the beginning. Beginning is pointing to creation, not the foundation of the world, and you know, don't go to the election doctrine. But from the beginning, when God created man and woman in the Garden of Eden, it was not for divorce. Moses granted you divorce in your Jewish religion because of the hardness of your heart. Hardness of heart is really saying the sin and stubbornness and rebelliousness of your heart. So marriages do end in divorce. That's the reality. In all our churches, we have people who are divorcees. They should not be stigmatized. I had a young American girl, very young girl. She was volunteering at Ramabai Mukti Mission, and on Sundays she used to come to DCC, and she was a Mennonite. Now most of us haven't heard of Mennonite Christians. Anyone heard of Mennonites? Except those in Andhra. Mennonites and Madhya Pradesh. The Mennonites are in some practices a little bit like the Amish people. But they're not Amish. And this young girl was having lunch in our home many moons ago when we were still young. And she was sharing with us how in their congregations, if you're divorced, then you're made to sit at the back of the church during worship. And you will never be allowed to take communion. Stigmatized. The Bible doesn't sanction that kind of stigmatizing of divorcees. We're to be gracious. That doesn't mean spineless. It doesn't mean not to be firm with sinners. Because Ephesians chapter 2 starts with what? You were once dead in sins yourselves. You were once like this. And maybe worse. And one of the saddest things that happens to born again Christians is after we are born again, within a few months we become very judgmental and self-righteous. And we have to be very careful with the log in our own eyes while we take the speck of dust from other people's eyes. So sin does break up marriages. Marriages do end up in divorce. And Jesus deals with it in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7 to 10, 7 to 9. They asked him, these Pharisees asked him, again they are still testing him. They're not interested. You know, you can ask questions not because you want the answer. You can ask questions only to put the speaker on the spot. And that was their motive. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, see that. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality within marriage, and marries another, commits adultery. So even though physically this person has not committed sexual adultery, if he divorces his wife, except for her being adulterous, and this is the man divorcing his wife, the only reason, this is the exceptional clause Jesus provides, is adultery by the wife, and marries another, he is as guilty as the one he is accusing of adultery. If it is not true, and he's just making an excuse and blaming her for adultery and trying to divorce his wife, he's schemer, manipulator, evil. He's as good as an adulterer in the sight of Jesus. But again, let's emphasize, divorce is not God's original plan for any marriage. So it shouldn't be part of Christian vocabulary. Verse 8 of that same chapter 19 of Matthew. Avoid that. Learn, train yourself to think, I must not use words like divorce, leave me, get out, go back. I shouldn't have married you. I made a mistake. Those are not acceptable in Christian marriage conflict. It's the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning it was not so. Now, divorce is allowed if there is adultery by the wife. Now, I didn't find anywhere the opposite. Divorce is allowed if the husband commits adultery. I didn't find that. But in principle, we could say if that is allowed for the wife, perhaps Jesus also meant that is allowed if the husband commits adultery. But that's not the point I want to make. That is mentioned by Jesus in the Matthew passage in verse 9a. I say to you, whoever divorces wife except for sexual immorality. But the point I want to make is this, adultery, even adultery can be forgiven. And that should be the first direction that you take if you have an issue of adultery in your marriage. And that's the direction counseling should take if that's what's happened in the couple seeking your counsel. But also remember this, that forgiveness is not easy. I've had a couple that come to me and he admits and she verifies it. They sit in my office and he tells me, I've been living in adultery. He said, do you know about it? Yes. What happened? I forgave him. Is it that easy? Yeah. Yeah. How's your marriage now? Pretty good. Forgiveness is not easy. It has to be painful. It may take time. It may take years. It may keep coming up again. That sin might come up again and again. Because you've broken trust. But much more than trust, you know what you've broken? That bonding. And the two shall become one. And you've become what? One with somebody else. And maybe one with several others. And it's sick. It's sick and filthy and dirty and it stinks. It's evil. God hates it. In Malachi, he says, I hate divorce. And he says, you're faithless. Why? Because you are not faithful to the wife of your youth. And then see the second bullet point. The man who remarries after divorcing his wife for reasons other than adultery is an adulterer. Why? And there have been men who pretended in the counseling sessions to be very hurt and all that. But as soon as the divorce is granted, they had already been in a relationship. They get married to somebody else. They were just waiting for it to happen. The heart is deceitful above. Hello? All means what? Everything. And desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew chapter 19 verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife, I'm repeating these verses, except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery. Now what about the wife who has cause, whether good, biblical, or bad, unbiblical? And you can have good without having Bible verses to support those reasons to separate from her husband. So some women come to me and say, I just got fed up, I left. There can be extenuating circumstances, such unbearable circumstances. I once came home, we had a one room house, one room, not no kitchen even. See, we didn't have a one BHK. There was no H and there was no K. We didn't even have a B. We just had a room. We made it into several BHKs. And I found someone else's wife in bed, in my bed. I was not in that bed. I came home and there she was. And what happened? I can't bear it any longer. And there was no other place to go except to your home, to Auntie Lena. I said, okay, but you can't stay with us. And so I had to go and deal with that husband. Slammed the door on my face. He said, who the hell do you think you are? I said, I am who I am, right? By the grace of God. And I'm not leaving till you open the door. And I brought my toothbrush with me to stay all night. I'm determined. I'm not quitting. Took a long time for him to open the door. It took a long time for him to agree to sit on my scooter, come back. Not on my scooter, to bring his own scooter, because I said, you've got to put your wife on your scooter and take her back. They're still very unhappily married. There are some people who think the world of me. There are others who think the hell of me. But there can be terrible, terrible, terrible situations with pornography, with aggressive, violent verbiage, just talk that is horrible, or even physical violence. And sometimes I've had to advise spouses to separate or even go to the police. It's a criminal offense, some of the things that happen in marriages. Under the IPC, Indian Police Code, criminal offense. And churches will have to dirty their hands and hearts and minds and invest a lot of time sorting these things out and get bad name, because people who don't reconcile will throw mud at you. So wife doesn't have the one exception clause, adultery. So we turn to the first letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in chapter 7. And verse 10 and 11, what does the Holy Spirit help Paul to write in the inspired text to the married? I give this charge. Please understand, it's a charge. It's an order. Not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. Is that clear? It's a charge. But if she does, she should remain unmarried. There's only two options for such a woman, such a wife: to remain unmarried or to be reconciled to her husband. No, I can't get reconciled to him. Then remain unmarried. I had a session of 15 days at the seminary from where I got my degree, by extension. And in my class, in my batch, was the leader of the Friends Missionary Prayer Band. There was the principal, an Englishman from Hebron School, Uti. And there was the leader of Operation Mobilization India. And there was some others. And we had to deal with case studies from the mission field, because we were all involved with all these mighty ministries nationwide. And one of the things was the issue of divorce and separation. And I defended this verse, and I was one against 15 others. All the others said, your interpretation is wrong. I said, this clause by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 gives a wife the option of leaving her husband. And then there was another clause where if there's an unbeliever, two unbelievers married to each other, it's all there in the seventh chapter. If two unbelievers are married and they are exposed to the gospel and only one of them gets saved, And if the unsaved spouse, whether it's the man or the woman, says, you've got saved, I'm not saved, but I'm not happy with you, I want to leave. Not the believer, but the unbeliever. Then that believer is not bound. I said, that not bound means you're free. And it means your marriage is annulled. It is as if it was not a marriage. So you're free to remarry. And so all these other national leaders pounced on me and said, how can you speak such terrible stuff? And the principal of Hebron School came after 24 or 48 hours. And he said, you know, Chris, I was so upset with you. I was so bothered that I spent hours and hours going through every commentary, every book written on the subject in the UBS library. And I have to eat humble pie and say, Brother Chris, you're right. I'm wrong. A woman doesn't have to face harassment. Men, God doesn't want you ill-treating your wife and insisting that she remains with you. This is not a divorce. It's separation that can and should be helped by the church to lead to a legal divorce. You study the Bible and I'm willing to be corrected. But see, that verse continues to say, and the husband should not divorce his wife. There's a charge. The woman should not separate, but if she does, the husband should not divorce his wife. There's no loophole for him, but there's an escape valve provided by God to the woman. God is very kind. Men, don't misbehave. In marriage, the husband should not divorce his wife. If the wife separates from her husband, outside of that exceptional clause, she should remain single. She should not remarry. She might end up in a divorce, but not remarry. But the other option is she should get reconciled to her husband. So we've said adultery can be forgiven, and the man who remarries after divorce is an adulterer. Marriage, not singleness. We're moving on. Marriage, not singleness, is God's will for all. It's part of the plan of creation. It's intrinsic in the creative purpose God has. So if any person says, I have decided not to get married, you are really engaging with God and His word and His diktats. You don't have the prerogative to decide you will be single. That decision is not for you to make. The plan of God, by virtue of creation, is that all get married. We are still in this discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus. And they had a serious confusion. And what are they saying? In verse 10. Sorry, it's now the disciples. The disciples. And they're saying, we heard your discussion with these Pharisees. Now we are perplexed. If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to get married. And you might add other words, which the disciples don't use. And you might say, if such and such things happen, oh no. If my parents' marriage failed, I better not get married. I've decided not to get married because I've seen enough marriages even in the church. I've heard that. Haven't you heard that? Maybe you've said it. I've seen marriages enough. I don't ever want to get married. I don't want to get into this mess. That's what is happening here with the disciples. It is better not to get married. So what does Jesus have to say about it? Singleness is not common but exceptional. You got it? It's a rare case that God may want you to get stay single. Verses 11 and 12 of the same passage, Jesus said to them, see the but he said to them, not everyone can receive it. Everyone means it is not for all. Got it? But only to those to whom it is. See the words. The words are very important. To whom it is given. That means it's a gift. Given by whom? By God. For there are eunuchs. These are not those we are thinking of as transgenders. That is part of this discussion. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. But there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. And this is not by surgery or any other reason. It's not even that they don't have a desire for a sexual relationship, but they have made themselves eunuchs. Look at those words. They have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They have made themselves eunuchs for Jesus' sake, to serve him 100%, 24/7, with no distractions. I met such a man. He had made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I met him several times. His name is the Reverend John Stott. He's in heaven now. And he could say, I have made myself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And God kept him safe into his 80s. And he poured his life in studying the Bible, being a pastor, and traveling places, a lot to India, put all his royalties of all the books he published into Indian men so that they could become servants of the gospel in India. And then Jesus said, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Now we're going to go a little deeper into who is able to receive it? Who is able to receive it? It's a gift from God to whom it is given. You see the text? You have made yourself a eunuch. Not because you are afraid of getting married, but because you want to serve without distraction in the kingdom of God, in the purposes of God. So, let's look at it. Singleness. Turn to the first letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 1. Very interesting verse. The Apostle Paul says, now concerning matters about which you wrote. So they had asked him questions about marriage and singleness and sex. And what does he say in the very first verse? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. In other words, not to marry. In some translations it says not to touch. So if you stay with that translation, then this understanding of the word touch, you don't touch. It's not saying don't touch someone of the opposite sex. Even accidentally you might touch, right? So it's illogical to interpret it that way. But it's not to have sexual relationships, not to get married. Paul is not advocating singleness. The Corinthians had written to him asking about this, and there's a complexity of relationships that he's dealing with in chapter 7. So it's not just one kind of person he's dealing with. There are widows, there are divorcees, there's a father with his virgin daughter, there are mixed marriages, all kinds of situations in the Corinthian church. It was just the culture of that time. Corinth was a prostitute city with the worship of Diana and the priestesses. So, what does he say in verses 2 to 7? After saying what he said in verse 1. He's saying, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. That very statement should alert you not to wrongly interpret verse 1. Are you getting it? Because in verse 2 he's saying each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Why? Because of temptation to sexual immorality. So go back to Matthew chapter 19. Only to those whom it is given, he that is able to receive it. If you do not have a struggle with sexual desires, where you would easily give in to sexual temptation, that may, underline may, indicate you are able to live a single life. Generally, no man, no woman should ever think of themselves as more than conquerors over sexual desire. For men, it is usually through the eye gate and the touch gate. For the woman, it is usually through the ear gate. They hear nice words. A man flips by what he sees. Even with the eyes, you know. Oh, she blinked her eyes. My goodness. I flipped. Remember the words. Again, Stephen Olford said it. When infatuation walks in through the door, your brains jump out of the window. So see there, verse 2. Then verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal, married, sexual, physical rights. And likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. One of the sad ways to punish, especially the man, is to deny sex to him in marriage. And your wife starts making excuses. and you can't handle it. Something's wrong with both of you. And you're not obeying God's word. Look at those words. Do not deprive one another. Your body is not yours, but the authority of your body is your spouse's. When you get married, your body is no longer yours. Please understand this, all you single girls and boys. Your body must be protected and kept for the one you're going to surrender to in marriage. And if your body has been used, misused by you before marriage, then you can see what kind of emotional, spiritual, and guilt issues you're going to take into your marriage. Why are you fooling around with your body? God created you with what you have. You don't have to worship your body, but you need to handle it well. And we'll come to a passage that talks about that. But continuing in this chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. See that even in marriage, don't deprive each other of sexual pleasure in marriage, except for prayer, and even then for a limited time. So I can't understand parents of children and husbands and wives who have been married from the beginning of the marriage or into a few years of their marriage. He's working in Dubai, she's in India. When do you meet? There's something wrong with us, right? When we tolerate that kind of thing. But it's all about the money, right? It's all about the money. It's not all about the marriage. Hey, it's all about the money. It's all about surviving. And your marriage is not surviving. And there are happy marriages. I mean, because we've lowered the bar, right? So everyone's happy. Chalta hai, you know, that's it. That's India, you know, laborers, what to do? We have to work hard. We have to struggle. I'm only hitting some spots. There's a lot to talk about. But then come together again after you've spent that limited time in prayer and spiritual exercise. So that, look at that, so that Satan may not tempt you. Do you know that even when you're happily married, if you spiritualize your life too much, and you're so spiritual, you don't think that you are a human being. Why did you get married? It's not to give yourselves over to sex all the time, not 24/7. But that's part of it. Sex is part of your marriage. And if you deprive each other, Satan is going to tempt you. And At the workplace, there's a lot of flirting, right? There's a lot of easy talk. There's a lot of passing of compliments. Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But each has his own gift from God, one of this kind and one of another. Still dealing with singleness and marriage. So you cannot read verse 1 of chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians without reading verses 2 to 7. Singleness is a God-given gift, verse 7, not for all, as there is potential for sin. Verse 2, verse 5, for married couples not to abstain from sex for too long. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, they're not yet married. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. That doesn't mean he's not inspired by God. It's in the text of the canon. So this is also God's word. What's he saying to them? He's talking again about someone who is going to get married but not yet married. So it's more on singleness. Singleness is an option that must be considered. Don't avoid thinking, has God willed for me to be single? And take it to the Lord in prayer. Not for you to make a decision, but who should make the decision on it? Tell me. If you take it to the Lord in prayer, who should decide? God, right? And he'll let you know. Look at verses 26 to 28. Especially in that context of the Corinthian church, singleness needed to be thought of because of the present situation. See what he says in verses 26, 27 and 28. I think that in view of the present distress, distress is a strong word. There was a lot of persecution, a lot of troubles facing believers. And marriage is going to anyway be a challenge. And then you've got persecution and you've got all kinds of things happening. It is good for a person to remain as he is. Okay. How many more minutes? 5? 10 minutes? Thank you. See? And he's not talking about singleness here. Notice that. See, remain as you are. Look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? That means, are you married? Do not seek to be separated. Are you free from a wife? You're either unmarried or you're divorced or your wife died, whatever. Remain unmarried then. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Are you getting it? So even in a very troublesome time, getting married is not a sin. So God's will for all Christians is what? Generally, get married. But in troublesome times, like the Corinthians were facing, Paul is saying, it is better to remain single, but if you're married, remain married. If you're divorced, remain divorced. If you're a slave, remain a slave. Don't try to change your status. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that because of the present situation. Don't change your status. Then further, this is what I mean, brothers. Verses 29 to 35. The appointed time has grown very short. They were expecting the end of the world, the return of Christ, the second coming. From now on, let those who have wives live as they had none. Now that may be very palatable, but then look at this. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. You don't even have time to cry. That was how distressful that time was. So many trials. You don't even have time to cry, mourn. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. Those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Maybe hyperbole, exaggeration, but the situation was pretty challenging. And so what Paul says, for this present form of this world is passing away. I want you to be free from anxieties. And then notice this. The unmarried man The unmarried man is anxious for the things of God. If that's what is consuming all your energy, then that may be, I am tongue in cheek, may be an indication for you to remain single. See, what are you anxious about? The things of the Lord? But if you're married, you're anxious about how to please your wife, right? She has her interests. If you keep denying her, what's she going to do? She's going to get troublesome for you. And same thing, vice versa. The husband needs to be pleased by the wife. So you can't say, now I have a Bible study. And the husband is saying, no, I want you to sit with me, and just look eye to eye. I'm feeling very, I need a hug. She says, no, I need to go and hug the church. Are you getting undivided devotion to the Lord or undivided devotion to your spouse? Singleness is to be seriously considered only to concentrate on the Lord and His kingdom. No other reason can be biblically given for singleness. So what's the good conclusion? So the one who marries does good, verse 38. And the one who refrains from marriage does even better. Better for whom? For the Lord's work. But it is not advocating blanket singleness. Now, let me make some very quick points as I read what's on the screen. Definitely and pointedly, singleness is not so that you can be free from the tensions of sharing and caring for a spouse, or because you're afraid of getting married, or because you don't like children. Ha ha. You can't run away from responsibility and say, I'll be single and selfish. And then I want to very quickly say something about burning. Burning. Self-control and burning. Paul is not teaching that bachelors and spinsters should get married if they cannot deal with their sexual passions. You have desires, you have feelings, you want to be special to someone. And we don't have time to get into the whole issue of lust and impure thoughts. But it's all part of this teaching. All right? Now, no one, please understand this, no one should marry to satisfy your uncontrollable sexual passions. My goodness, I'm burning so much. Let me get someone I can just unload. You're messing up yourself and somebody else. Marriage is not for being immoral. Just because you're married, you can't just satisfy your sexual desires. That is not what the Bible teaches. And so don't say, there's a verse in the Bible which talks about burning, and I'm burning, so I'll better go get married. No, seek counsel and straighten up your life before you get married. So what is God's original purpose for all men? And I'll close with this, just reading the text without dealing with it. What is it? We come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We ask you, we urge you, how should you walk? How should you behave? What is God's desire for you? Marriage or singleness? First, start by saying, I want to please God. I want to live a life pleasing to God. You're doing it
do it more and more. And what is pleasing God? It's very much got to do with your sexual life. Abstain from sexual immorality. Be pure in your life of sanctification. Be pure. And there are three areas. Verse 4, your own body. This is not saying love your own body. It's saying control your own body. Do you see that translation? Control your own body. Don't use your own body to show off your body. If you have it, flaunt it. No way. Be careful with your body. And make sure you're careful with how people view you and your body. So how you move around, how you play, how you socialize. Control your bodies, men and women. Second, look at this. Verse 6. Do not transgress, overreach in your same-sex relationships. Do not overreach. Transgress means to overreach and wrong your brother or your sister. You get very physical and it can end up in becoming sexually involved in same-sex relationships. Thirdly, and that's the first one actually, abstain from sexual immorality. And see the thing that God's word says. Don't not, verse 5, in the passion of lust like those who do not know God. Do you know God? Then you should have a different way of dealing with your own body, with your own sexuality, and with your fellow same-sex friends. And then look at the last, verse 6. If you sin in these sexual areas, the Lord is an avenger. Do you know what that means? God will avenge His holiness against you. It's almost like the word revenge. God will take revenge on you if you do not control your own body and don't treat your own body in holiness. And Paul says, we solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And the last verse, whoever disregards this, what does it say? If you disregard this, you disregard not man, but God, who gives us His Holy Spirit. You know, it's wonderful, the advice. One Kannada language pastor told us in our home, my four sisters, my mom and I were sitting there in a cottage prayer meeting that used to be part of the Kannada Methodist Church. And this Kannada pastor, after his devotion, he said, the best way to live your life is wherever you go, take Jesus with you. Wherever you go, take Jesus with you. You will be better people for being conscious that Jesus is really alive and with you all the time. Well, thank you very much and God bless you.